What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's why we created it. It was a program intended for those of you who have questions about the faith and really didn't, you know, if you're not a Catholic, then you're not going to go to your pastor, your priest, and say, well, why do Catholics do such and such? Because you're not a member of that church. So that's why we do this program. Anyway, we're not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. The old mailbag's getting a little heavy here, so we want to answer a bunch of emailed questions that have come in over the past few weeks. So today, it is going to be Charles Beery, our producer, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Let's jump in here with this email from Jack. I have heard your explanation of the death of Jesus as separation of body and blood at every Mass. In fact, crucifixion results in suffocation rather than bleeding to death, as most experts tell us. Can you reconcile this discrepancy, please?
Yeah, you've misunderstood me. I hate to say, I'm very sorry. I never said that Christ's body and blood are separated in the Mass. They are absolutely not separated in the Mass. Body and blood not separated in the Mass.
Okay.
When we have the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, we have his body, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. They are not separated. They are integrally whole, mm-hmm. even as the person of Christ is integrally whole with two natures, one divine person. So that's what's present in the Mass.
Okay.
Right. The bread and wine that become his body and blood as symbols symbolize body and blood.
Okay.
Right? And the reason that there are two species in the Eucharist is that the symbolic aspect of the Mass, and look, when I use the word symbol, I'm not saying the Eucharist is merely a symbol, right? It's not merely a symbol.
No.
But it does contain symbolic signification, right? And the symbolizing aspect of the Mass is to show forth the body and blood in a state of separation. Why? Because that is the mode of sacrifice, right? When sacrifices are performed, particularly in Old Testament ritual, an animal is killed, right, through ritual slaughter. And the separation of body and blood is the sign of physical death. Now, granted that the actual cause of Christ's death on the cross, did he die of asphyxiation? Did he die of blood loss? The scriptures themselves don't tell us. They don't say exactly how he died. I mean, he died under crucifixion as well as the scourging and all the rest of it. But in terms of the representation of his death on the cross that symbolized for us in the Mass, it is the symbol of the separation of body and blood, just to indicate his death. That's why we call it the memorial of his death.
Mm-hmm.
That's the language that we use. Mass doesn't propose a theory one way or the other over what the actual cause of death was. If you had subjected Jesus to an autopsy, was it blood loss? Was it strangulation? Was it asphyxiation? Doesn't matter. That's not the issue.
Okay. Very good. And Jack, thanks so much for your email. Here's an anonymous one that we received about a week ago. About a week ago. This is saying, Dr. Anders, why does the church teach that a person's present-day suffering can be redemptive, when Christ's suffering and death happened a long time ago?
Oh, yeah, sure. So Christ's suffering and death it redeems us in a number of ways. Most sublimely, it purchases for us the grace of redemption. That God pours out the Holy Spirit on the church in recompense, in reward, if you will, for mm-hmm. the merit of Christ's self-offering. So that's the most sublime way in which his suffering saves us. It also saves us by way of example, that we are taught to do likewise, to offer up our own bodies as living sacrifices out of charity for love of God and neighbor. But it, in precisely that way, in imitating the sufferings of Christ, we ourselves can participate in our own redemption. Now, what is the end? What's the end goal of redemption, of salvation for a Catholic? Well, ultimately, you want to go to heaven, yes, of course. Mm. But how do you get there? You get there by being transformed into Christ's likeness and image. It's through the transformation of your character that you will become the saint that goes to heaven. Now, just like the old Bowflex advertisement used to say, no pain, no gain.
Right.
Try transforming your character without suffering. It ain't possible. It's like caffeine-free coffee or alcohol-free beer. I mean, it's just like it's an oxymoron.
What is it?
Right, exactly.
Okay. Very good. Thanks so much for that. Here's an interesting one we received from Bob, who says, Dr. Anders, I just finished reading The Consecration of Saint Joseph. It is suggested therein that he also may have been assumed into heaven body and soul along with the Virgin Mary. Also, would it not make sense that Mary and Joseph would be the new Adam and Eve since they were totally human? Thanks, Bob.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate the question. First of all, most importantly, no on Joseph being the new Adam. No,
okay.
No, no.
All right.
Biblical doctrine and Catholic doctrine on this is exceedingly clear. Christ is the new Adam. Right.
Okay.
There's an asymmetry, right, that you have discovered between the first Adam and Eve and the second Adam and Eve. The asymmetry is that the first Adam and Eve were related as husband and wife.
Right.
The second Adam and Eve were related as son to mother. So there is an asymmetry.
Mm.
But that asymmetry is not meaningless. There's a purpose in it, right? Because the mode of their generation, the way in which Mary's parturition, if you will, of the new people of God takes place, is not through the mode of marital intercourse. It's not through the normal mode of pregnancy and birth, the way the first Adam and the first Eve were progenitors of the human race. But rather, Christ and Mary are progenitors of the new human race through a spiritual regeneration that takes place by participating in their personal character, principally that of Christ, that I enter into the mind and the being of Jesus. I die with him in baptism, and I am raised again with him to new life. He is not my parent in the sense of having physically generated with me.
Uh-huh.
He is the exemplar of Christian holiness whose life I can mystically enter into through baptism. And in the same way, well, no, not the same way, in an analogous way, Mary is the mother of the church, not by way of physical parturition, but by way of faith.
Okay.
And charity.
All right. Hey, Bob, thanks so much for your excellent email. We're going to be tackling a whole bunch of emails in this hour. It is a special mailbag edition of our program here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Stay with us. Well, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN Radio, Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we'd love to get it. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. One of the nice features about a program like this is that we can read some of these longer emails that we don't have time for on our regular live show, such as this one from Cassie, who says, Dear Dr. Anders, during a conversation about world issues, a friend who adheres to some of the teachings of Seventh-day Adventists made the comment that we have to ask Jesus for intercession to the Father, and we have to ask the Father for intervention. Did you get all that?
I got it.
Okay. I pray to the saints for intercession. The Bible has several passages where Jesus prays to the Father. Was he praying in his human nature or his divine nature? Also, any comment you might have about prayer to Jesus for intercession to the Father would be greatly appreciated. Thank you, Cassie.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. In answer to the first question, did Jesus pray in his human or divine nature? The answer would be yes. Yes. So Christ as a person is not divided. He is not schizophrenic, and you know, he's not like Jekyll and Hyde, where one minute he's divine and another minute he's human. And he's, oh, wait a minute, I got to put on the human hat for a minute. Right?
There's no toggle switch.
There's no toggle switch, exactly. Everything that Christ does, he does as a divine human, right? A divine and human person.
Okay.
Divine person with a human nature, really, technically speaking. This is a really bad analogy. All right. A very bad analogy. Very bad. So don't run with this too far. All right. Like everything that I do as an American Alabamian.
Okay.
You know, I can't take one identity off and put the other one on. Now, those are not natures, obviously. But you see see the point. Don't press the analogy any farther than I just pressed it.
No. Okay.
Is Jesus an intercessor for us? Yes. He most certainly is. Mm. Hebrews says he always lives to make intercession for the church. So he definitely is an intercessor for us. And we see evidence in Scripture of him interceding for the church and for those outside the church. So Jesus is an intercessor. Now, but there's something unique about his intercession in that, first of all, unique from the side of his relationship to God and unique from the side of his relationship to us. Let me take the lower end of that dichotomy first, the relationship to us. So say Tom Price intercedes for me, which he does. And I appreciate it, by the way, Tom. Thank you. I might value Tom's intercession, and I might admire him as a person of prayer and fidelity. I might seek to imitate his life of prayer and fidelity. But I cannot mystically enter into the being and person of Tom Price, right? I cannot become Tom Price in a mystical way such that I share personally in Tom Price's intimacy with God. I can admire it, but I can't inhabit it. That belongs to Tom alone.
Okay.
Because of our unique relationship to Jesus, our mystical union with him through baptism, we can actually enter into, assimilate, participate in, and share his own intimacy with the Father. And so not only does Jesus intercede for us as one who is outside of us, but he intercedes for us in a way in which we can become direct participants so that we share in his own intimacy with the Father. So that's really neat stuff, really neat stuff, and makes his intercession fundamentally different from that of the saints. In fact, the saints' intercession is effective, it's powerful, precisely because they were able to enter into this kind of unitive experience with Jesus that is open to us as well. Right. Now let's talk about the uniqueness of Christ's intercession from the side of his divinity, right? Knowing that these things are never separated, they're always both and. From the side of the divinity, Christ as a divine person eternally proceeds from the Father. So Jesus' relationship of intercession, of relation, I should say, is not something that begins to exist at his incarnation. There is an eternal generation of the Son from the Father. There's an eternal emanation and a procession. And so this mutually and reciprocal love relationship between Father and Son, paternity and filiation, is not something peculiar to time. It's something that constitutes the very nature of the Godhead, right? And so when we enter into Christ's own experience of filiation, his own sonship, and his own intercessory relationship with the Father, we're actually entering into an eternal relation. And so it's even far more sublime than what I first suggested, that we can enter into Christ's experience. It's not just his temporal experience as a human person. It's his eternal experience as a divine person. Now, your Seventh-day Adventist friend seems to have suggested that while Jesus intercedes for us, that it might be inappropriate to pray directly to Jesus. That might have been the suggestion. I don't know if that's what she meant or not. If that's the idea, then the Catholic Church would reject that. We absolutely can pray directly to Christ as God. And Scripture witnesses to this. Think of the martyrdom of St. Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We can pray directly to God. We also pray directly to the Father in Christ and through Christ. So it's both and again.
Okay, very good. Cassie, hope that's helpful for you. And maybe you can pass that along to your Seventh-day Adventist friend. Hopefully so. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. One thing I forgot to mention on this Christmas Monday, as we are coming to you on the mailbag program, but it's also the octave of Christmas. So, David, Merry Christmas to you.
Thanks,
my friend.
So much.
Here's an interesting email. Always love to talk about Tertullian. This is great. This is from Rob, and he says, "Dear Dr. Anders, I am bothered by something. If you can help me, at the end of a broadcast you had some months ago, you answered a question about Tertullian. You said, 'I'm not bothered by anything Tertullian does. because he's a heretic. He left the church, so who cares what Tertullian says? Yet, you cite him in defense of the idea of Mary as the second Eve. You also cited his book, A Prescription Against Heretics, to argue against sola scriptura. This seems a little duplicitous to me, if that's the right word. Is this not an example of solar ecclesia? It would be sola.
Sola, yeah.
Sola ecclesia. Solar, I'm thinking the sun. The church ultimately sits over and judges tradition and scripture, but ultimately is not guided by or subject to it. So there you go. Thanks, Rob.
Yeah, thank you, Rob. I really appreciate the question. I think you may have ever so slightly exaggerated my statements about Tertullian. I'm not sure about that. But I could reasonably assent to what you said or what you ascribed to me.
Okay.
I'm not a huge fan of Tertullian. When it comes to ancient Christian writers, I mean, I'm interested in Tertullian as an historical person. And he was a man of tremendous influence and had an influence on the development of Catholic theology, even though he eventually left the church. But I'm not particularly sympathetic to his ethos. And I might contrast Tertullian in this way to another fellow who never left the church and was very much a man of the church, although subsequent church history looked askance at him, and that's Origen. So Origen never wanted to reject the authority of the Catholic Church, wanted to be totally in communion with the church, but he said some things that the church later regarded to be wrong and censured him, censured his memory, his legacy for that. But between the two of them, my sympathies are entirely with Origen and not at all with Tertullian, even though both of them got stuff wrong.
Yeah.
One of them was the man of the church and one of them was not.
Okay.
Well, ultimately was not. But in terms of, is it duplicitous for me to cite Tertullian, even though I fundamentally disagree with the ultimate conclusion of his life? Not at all. Not at all. I don't cite Tertullian as a dogmatic authority. I cite him as a second century witness.
Okay.
And so, you know, Tertullian himself sometimes bears witness to the teaching of the Catholic faith that he disagrees with. In particular, I find it very instructive. I think it's his treatise on purity, I'm losing my train of thought. Doesn't matter. Anyway, he bears witness to the doctrine of the Pope's universal jurisdiction, only to reject it. He takes issue with the Pope's claim to possess the keys of Peter and to be able to speak authoritatively on issues of doctrine and says, yeah, but I don't hold that. I don't hold that. Mm. To me, that's just tremendously interesting.
Yeah, it is.
To see the doctrine of papal infallibility, you know, articulated by somebody who rejects it to demonstrate that, yeah, this is an early position, right? That the popes actually were holding and articulating this as a common Catholic belief, and those who left the church didn't hold it.
Mm. There you go. Appreciate that, and thanks so much for your email. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Today we're tackling those mailbag questions that you have sent to us over the past couple of weeks or so. Here's an anonymous one that we received. This person says, I live in a small community. Our priest handles two churches about 3 miles apart. Both our churches are self-sufficient with an excess of income yearly due to our parishioners' generosity. Well, that's fantastic.
Yeah, yeah.
Sunday, we were informed at Mass how our county has 18 churches to be reduced to 3 churches with 2 priests to each church. Myself, I am heartbroken, as were a lot of people on Sunday. How do they, whoever they are, making these kind of decisions, how do they expect to consolidate an already active church with so many more people, especially elderly, who will have difficulty going such long distances to attend Mass in the winter months? I can't believe this is God's way. How do we as parishioners stop these people from putting us out on the curb? Do the Catholic people have no rights to worship together? I believe this is a communist act, since my grandparents were sent to America to escape persecution. I heard their stories throughout my youth. I'm very saddened by this turn of events.
Oh, wow. I'm so sorry. My heart goes out to you because of the trauma of losing your parish. That's just very, very distressing.
Yeah.
I'm so sorry having that experience. Let me comment first on your remark that this does not appear to you to be God's way. Well, obviously, I have absolutely no idea what God's mind is on this issue or if God has an opinion. I'm neutral on that question. But the fact that you raise that as an objection, I do think is important to point out that when priests, bishops, and popes, members of the hierarchy, make executive decisions about the management of church affairs,
mm-hmm.
such decisions do not fall within the charism of infallibility. And in fact, true or false is the wrong way to evaluate them. Prudent and imprudent are the categories that we would use.
You know? Definitely.
And so there's no supernatural guarantee that the church always makes prudent choices. Now, as to your question, how did the bishop in your diocese make these decisions? I'm not even sure what diocese we're writing from. I can't remember.
Don't know.
I have no idea who your bishop is or what the diocese is. But I can tell you the way most bishops are going to make this decision. They're going to consult. I mean, it's unthinkable to me that a bishop would unilaterally make a decision like this without consulting. Generally, they would. Of course, they're going to consult the priests that are involved. They're going to consult the entire presbyterate. And almost always, they're going to also consult with members of the lay faithful as well, who are going to be affected by this.
Mm-hmm.
But those consultations are not, you know, they're not, a democratic polity in which, you know, majority rule is going to win. Ultimately, I suspect the decision is driven probably by two things. One of them may be financial, and you did mention that these parishes are self-sufficient. The other one is going to be staffing.
Yeah.
And the sad reality is that many dioceses throughout the world and in the United States just don't have enough priests to handle all the parishes. And, I know in my own diocese, we have quite a few extern priests that are not incarnated in our diocese. And we have to go to Africa and Asia and Latin America to find priests who can staff the parishes, you know, and we just don't have enough vocations. So that's a major consideration. And they may also be looking down the road. They may be thinking, you said, well, you've got these populated by a number of elderly people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's wonderful that they have those folks in church, but if they're elderly, they may not have them for long.
Yeah.
And so they got to make long-term decisions about what's going to be viable, you know, maybe for the next 50 years.
Really tough. I know that at one parish I'm familiar with, even making a simple change, like changing a mass time from, let's say, 10 o'clock to 9:30 or 10 o'clock to 10:30, people get upset.
Yes, they do.
They really do. It's just a human thing. Appreciate your email. Here's one now from Miles, who says, my wife's family belongs to a fundamentalist group, no formal name here, who believes they have the true church because their preachers travel in pairs and stay in the homes of the members of the church. They say this is how Jesus instructed the apostles. How would you respond? And the second question, he has a Catholic acquaintance who appears to have withdrawn from the faith and has become persuaded by Whitehead's process theology. How would you argue against that? So two questions there.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So this is a fascinating criterion that I have never heard advanced before.
Yeah.
Right? Namely, the true church is the one in which the leadership travels in pairs and stays in believers' homes, right? Well, you know, at first blush, I'm kind of embarrassed by this because I'm thinking, you know, when St. Augustine of Hippo converted to Catholicism, what was ultimately dispositive for him was not, you know, the question of whether the bishop stayed at Holiday Inn or not, right? But the transformative power of the Catholic faith to
mm-hmm.
help him overcome his concupiscence and to begin to live a life of purity,
yes.
where his passions could come in line with his reason, with his rationality, and he could transcend his mere flesh and rise up in contemplation of the eternal and unchanging divinity,
mm-hmm.
right? And you know, there are supporting arguments for the truth of that experience in the Catholic faith, drawn from history and sacred scripture, that we can talk about. But to think that I'm going to base my entire religious life on such a triviality just strikes me as sad.
Yeah.
So that's my first comment, and I'll come back to that a bit after the break.
Sounds good, and we'll get to quite a few more of these great emails in the next half hour of our program, which is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Stay with us. A very Merry Christmas from all of us here at EWTN and from Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're not taking your phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. So let me recap what we were starting to talk about here before the break. This is from Miles, and these are actually two totally different questions. I think the first one you just about finished on, but we can hit it again. He says, my wife's family belongs to a fundamentalist group who believes they have the true church because their preachers travel in pairs and stay in the homes of the members of the church. They say this is how Jesus instructed the apostles. How would you respond? And then that second question, he says, I have a Catholic acquaintance who appears to have withdrawn from the faith and has now become persuaded by Whitehead's process theology. How would you argue against it? So there you go.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So, you know, just to finish up on the first question, you know, how does a person come to faith? And how does a person rationally justify that faith? Those are really two different questions. And a lot of times we seek arguments to defend what we've come to love, and those arguments may be compelling or not. But ultimately, and this to me seems to be the kind of argument, this is a what your friend has suggested, doesn't seem like a compelling reason to be a Christian at all, right? Well, I belong to the church where people don't stay in hotels.
Seems well, pretty superfluous.
I mean, like, well, good for you. But that seems to me more like this is a group seeking for a rationalization, seeking to have some warrant for their specialness or their uniqueness.
Something to hang the hat on. Yeah.
I don't really think that that's why they affiliate, right? I think they probably, like most fundamentalist groups, affiliate, first of all, because they want to be in relationship with people, right? And they want to have the idea that they're right and everybody else is wrong. I mean, that's an attractive psychological state to be in sometimes.
Sure.
It grows old after a while when you realize that, like, hey, you know, I'm absolutely right about everything and nobody cares, right? I mean, you get kind of lonely there on that top of that mountain of self-righteousness, but that often motivates. And then when you're there, you know, somebody says, well, you know, what gives you the right to claim that you alone have access to truth? Well, then you start kicking around for rationalizations and justifications, and sometimes they seem quite arbitrary and have a kind of internal logic to them, like, well, we're the guys that don't stay at Holiday Inn, and that's our divine authority. It's kind of silly. But in terms of, like, you know, motives for joining a religion at all of any kind, becoming Catholic or anything else, ultimately, it's my conviction, I think it's the conviction of the Catholic Church, that, you know, it's not for pedantic reasons of history, ultimately, although these may play into the rationality of our faith. It's because the Catholic faith promises us a transformation in Jesus. We have found in the person of Christ a divine person whose mode of life is so transcendent that the thought of participating in it becomes to us the most attractive thing in the world. Like, Jesus becomes the most important thing, and we want to enter most fully into his mode of life. He's our Lord and Savior. He's God. And his heroic charity and his martyrdom and resurrection are the pattern that we seek in our own lives. But he is, for us, the greatest thing that there is. And we have been persuaded of that by the power of his divine life.
Mm-hmm.
And then we notice something about the life of this divine person, namely that he appointed successors, that he sent apostles into the world, and that he authorized them to speak in his name, and to recapitulate the power of his divine life in the sacraments. And so we come to the Catholic faith not merely for pedantic reasons of biblical exegesis or history, but because through this exegesis and through this history, we've encountered a community that lives and recapitulates and hands down to the generations the power of Jesus' divine life. And that's what we want, whether or not they stay in hotels.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Now, on process theology, obviously this is very different from the Catholic conception of God. I mean, the Catholic conception of God is that which does not change. And the essence of process theology is that God changes, right?
Mm.
And process theology holds that God changes interactively with an ongoing, open-ended human history, and so that God basically doesn't even know the future because the future is open-ended, and God will know the future when he gets there. Rather like George Burns and, you know, that
Oh, God.
Eponymous movie, you know, Oh, God.
Yeah.
Exactly. But with Catholic view, which I think far more rational, is that when we use the word God, we're speaking about what is metaphysically ultimate in the universe, right? That in virtue of which everything else exists. And that change is a feature of contingent reality, reality that is dependent upon something else. I mean, to be changed is to be changed by something. You cannot undergo change unless there are conditions that you are activating or that activate you, like some potentiality in you that has to come to realization through some process that has a chain of causation behind it.
Okay.
Right? Well, that's just not what we mean by God. We mean, like, what is at the end of the chain of causation? Right? And that's what we mean by God. But if God himself is subject to change, then that's not, that can't be God as we define him. There's got to be something causing God to change if God changes. And so whatever it is that causes change in God is metaphysically prior to God. And so that's what we mean by God. That would just be God in our definition. You know, I had a friend one time who was in dialogue with Mormon. And, you know, the Mormons believe that the God of this world is not the ultimate God, not the high God, if you will. They think there's multiple gods over multiple worlds. So my Protestant friend asked his Mormon neighbor, so you think that the God you worship was created by some prior deity? Well, yes. Okay, well, who created him? Well, some prior deity to that. You know,
Wait, and you keep
going back, you know, in the chain of infinite regress.
Mm-hmm.
My Protestant friend asks his Mormon acquaintance, well, does the chain of causing gods ever stop somewhere? Is there like a first one of those in the series? The fellow says, well, I suppose so. He says, okay, that's the one I worship.
Uh-huh. Right?
And that's sort of the Catholic idea. Okay. Whatever is at the end of the chain of causation, itself not subject to change, is what we call God and what we worship. Now, I'll grant you, we don't know much about that. We don't actually know God's definition.
Right.
We know some of his properties, like creator, for example. But we don't actually know his essence. So that's obscure and hidden to us. The world of change is what we encounter every day. The unchanging world that stands behind it is the one that we eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, St. Paul says.
All right. And thank you so much, Miles. Appreciate that. Always look forward to the opportunity to quote the theology of George Burns, don't we? Fantastic.
Yep.
What a movie. All right. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This one is from Dorothy in Sebastian, Florida, who says, I am a, and she's actually asking a question here about, you know, am I coming from the right position? She says, I'm a 61-year-old cradle Catholic who practices my faith. The question I've been confronted with the most by non- or fallen-away Catholics is this. Catholic cathedrals are built with expensive materials and the riches of wealthy donors. Isn't that an oxymoron to Jesus' teachings of being humble and pure of heart? My heartfelt response is that God deserves the best of everything we have, and we reflect this in our places of worship in his church as a gift of love to God. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So it all boils down to the question of whether or not wealth is distributed for the common good or for the private good of the individual. And, you know, there are certain kinds of goods that diminish by being shared. So if I have a pizza with 8 slices and I give Tom 1, now I've only got 7, right? The good of the pizza itself diminishes by being shared.
Yeah.
But what about the good of friendship? Giving away the pizza might actually enhance the good of friendship. And these more transcendent goods, what we call common goods, are goods that are not destroyed by being shared, but are actually built. They're enhanced. They're constituted precisely in the fact of sharing them. Okay? So let's take a wealthy donor who has big bucks.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, well, I'm going to take this and I'm going to buy a fleet of private jets and Lamborghinis and stock them in the driveway of each of my 100 houses around the world. Right. Well, you know, that mode of wealth, that use of wealth, is not contributing to the common good necessarily. Right. But let's say instead he says, I'm going to give my wealth to a public institution, namely the church, so that all of us as a community can be drawn together in lifting up our hearts to heaven, to the transcendent God. And to have our affectivity and our imagination enlightened and our thoughts inspired by beautiful art, by beautiful music, so that we can share in something common and be moved as a community to greater love of God and neighbor through the proper use of our senses, right? And that's the idea behind the use of wealth in the construction of Catholic buildings, Catholic architecture, Catholic music, is to create something for the common good, not the private good of the individual. And you know, sometimes there have been cases when the wealthy have impoverished themselves in order to give something that could be of benefit to the common good, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't also give private goods to the poor.
Of course.
So, you know, if I give a poor guy a sandwich, well, the sandwich is not going to be shared. He's going to eat it himself. We do that, right, out of charity, out of love for Christ and love for the person. But sandwiches are not the only common goods or the private goods. They're not the only kind of goods. So is the good of beauty that we share in as a community.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was talking to a religious sister the other day who grew up in another country, a country in Asia, and her parents were Buddhists. And she said that her father heard the bells ring at a Catholic cathedral and said, "What's that?" And so he followed the sound of the bells and wandered into the Catholic cathedral in his city. Had no idea what it was, but found it beautiful, and thus was drawn into a habit of going and visiting this beautiful building, and sitting in the building, and gazing at the beautiful architecture, the beautiful artwork, and found it peaceful and uplifting, but he didn't know why. And he was there enough that he began to notice other people coming in and going out and doing weird things. And he asked, "What is this place, and what is this thing that you are doing?" And thus was drawn into the Catholic faith and became a Catholic.
Wow.
And today his daughter is a Catholic religious because of the architecture and the largesse of Catholic donors who wanted to create something that could be of benefit to the people of God and to the larger community.
You know, for many, many years in my own life, I was certainly not a Catholic. But that argument about, you know, the wealth of a beautiful cathedral or a church or something like that, or beautiful music, that never held water with me because it just, you know, it was like, so what? Because the church does all these other wonderful things. As you said, you know, the largest contributor to charities, founding hospitals, all these other things. And, you know, the beauty of a Mozart mass, or the beauty of a cathedral building, that's like, well, that's helping everybody.
You know, when I was at the University of Iowa, in Iowa City, Iowa, I was not a Catholic, but I was a practicing Christian, and I was seeking to know God better and to know more about God. And so my academic life, which was studying theology, and my personal life were kind of overlapping. And I would often take a break from my studies, and I would go into downtown Iowa City. And Iowa City has a lot of churches downtown, and a lot of Catholic churches, too. And I was kind of indiscriminate. I wanted to find a quiet place for prayer and meditation. And so one day I would wander in and sit in the pew of a Lutheran church, and one day I would go into the Church of Christ. But I also noticed that there was the Newman Center right across from my office, Catholic Newman Center, University Student Center. Then there was St. Mary's Catholic Church. And then down the street, there was St. Wenceslas. And over the other side of the town, there was St. Patrick's. And over across the river, there was St. Thomas. And I discovered that, you know, I was just looking for a quiet place to pray, that that the Catholic churches were particularly suited to that. And I found myself drawn, I think, more frequently into their buildings. And in particular, I remember the Newman Center had a fountain in the front. And that sound of trickling water just added something to the ambiance.
Oh, beautiful!
And so I was, unbeknownst to me, I was spending a lot of time in the Catholic buildings, seeking God, surrounded by Catholic artwork. And I'm sure that was one of the many, many influences that ultimately softened me towards becoming Catholic.
As you're telling me this, I can just see Father Mitch Pack was saying, "Huh, ain't that something?" Because that's exactly what he would say. Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Monday afternoon program. I want to remind you about one of our great evening programs, and that would be the Journey Home with John Mark Grody, and that's coming up tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. John Mark and his guests will be discussing their own personal journeys home back to the Catholic Church. And you've been on that program, twice?
I think it's more like four times.
Really? Yeah. That many? Yeah.
I think I was on it maybe three times in Birmingham once or twice up in Ohio.
Fantastic. Great program. Check it out at 8 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Here's a question from Colton right here very close to us in Irondale. He is living in Alabaster, Alabama, a suburb of Birmingham. Colton says, Dr. Anders, I recently spoke with a Presbyterian about my conversion to the Catholic faith. His biggest point of contention was his belief that Catholics trust in their own works for salvation. Well, to the best of my ability, I explained that we believe in initial justification through grace and an ongoing cooperation with God's grace, which transforms us, but is not something which is earned by our works alone. He didn't seem very convinced by my explanation and didn't fully explain his contention other than he thought we had a misunderstanding of what justification and sanctification mean. We also discussed Augustine. He inferred that I should read Augustine's rebuttal of Pelagianism to see the errors of Catholicism. So, could you please offer suggestions for dialoguing on these topics, and please let me know if there's a better way to explain Catholic justification to Protestants? Also, can you please provide a good source for rebutting that claim about Augustine and Pelagius? Thanks, Colton.
Oh, I like this question.
Red meat. Red meat for you.
Yes. So I like it because, see, I used to be extremely anti-Catholic. I was Presbyterian. And I was highly motivated to refute and rebut Catholic claims wherever I might find them. I mean, really strongly motivated. Yeah. I can't even tell you. And in fact, one of the reasons that I went into the study of Reformation history is I wanted to arm myself with the best anti-Catholic polemics on offer, the Protestant reformers themselves. I wanted to understand thoroughly their rejection of the Catholic faith so that I could repeat and recapitulate it. I was not inclined to become Catholic, I will repeat. Did not want to be Catholic.
Okay.
And I had the same view of Augustine that your friend does. I thought, well, you know, Augustine is the guy that Luther and Calvin quoted all the time to try to refute Catholicism. So if I really want to deepen my rejection of the Catholic faith, which was my motive, then I obviously need to familiarize myself with Augustine. And so I read all of Augustine's anti-Pelagian works, just what your friend suggested that you do. I read them all, right? And in fact, I took doctoral comprehensive exams on them. I did a graduate level independent study of Augustine. I mean, I read secondary works on Augustine. I wrote seminar papers on Augustine. I immersed myself in Augustine, in particular, the anti-Pelagian Augustine. And something very disturbing happened to me. When I read Augustine's anti-Pelagian works, I realized that Augustine's doctrine of grace was, without qualification or diminution, the Catholic doctrine of grace. You know, there is a reason that the Catholic Church considers Augustine to be a doctor of the Church. What does it mean to be a doctor of the Church? The Catholic Church, by naming someone a doctor, is saying, if you want to find an exemplar of Catholic thinking on this topic, go to this person. That's who you want to read if you want to understand the mind of the Catholic faith. So when the Catholic Church says, you want to know about grace? Then we suggest you read Augustine. So in one respect, I agree with your friend. If you want to understand the Catholic position on grace, you can do no better than to read St. Augustine. So by all means, read St. Augustine. In fact, read the book that Luther quoted most frequently from Augustine, which is On the Spirit and the Letter. Read Augustine on grace. Absolutely. But what you will find is that Augustine's doctrine of grace is as follows. Augustine believed that to be justified is to become just, being made just, being actually transformed into a life of justice. And that grace comes in and heals the soul, filling it with the love of God and the love of virtue, so that through the help of God and the medium of faith, the individual soul is translated from a life of sin to a life of actual righteousness and thereby merits eternal life. And the language of merit is everywhere in St. Augustine's works. He talks about our meriting from God constantly. He views the merit as something that God has given us the grace to do the good works that then subsequently merit salvation. Excuse me. So Augustine would say, Lord, you crown your own gifts. You crown your own gifts. You give us the grace to do good works, and then you reward the works that you gave us the grace to do. That is Augustine's position. Now, how should you dialogue with your friend about it and what resources can I offer you? A really good resource would be Alistair McGrath's two-volume history of the doctrine of justification. Now, okay. McGrath himself is a Protestant, not a Catholic, but he concludes in this magisterial study of the history of justification in Western Christianity that the Protestant position is a novelty, that it was invented by Martin Luther, and that it has no precedent in the first 1,500 years of Christian history. So I think that's a great place to begin the discussion. Now, I think the problem that your friend has is that he's coming to the letters of St. Paul, presuming Luther's understanding of justification. He's not deriving it from St. Paul. He's bringing it to St. Paul. And I think the best way to get at St. Paul's actual meaning is, again, to look at some of the best modern Protestant scholarship on Paul, which completely rejects Luther's reading of Paul. And I would point you to books like Paul Among Among Jews and Judaism, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, uh-huh, by Christer Stendahl,
okay,
or N.T. Wright's book, What St. Paul Really Said, or again, N.T. Wright's book, Justification. All of these are by Protestant scholars who have come to the conclusion that Luther and the Protestant tradition massively misread St. Paul on the nature of justification.
Colton, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Garen. He's asking about forgiveness here, and he's quoting Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. 21, then Peter approached, asking him, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? Jesus answered, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. So my question is the forgiveness contingent on the sinner coming to the aggrieved and asking forgiveness? Secondly, should the aggrieved forgive the sinner without the sinner coming to him and asking for forgiveness?
Yeah, thank you. So here's the Catholic position on this. If someone offends you or aggrieves you in some way, mm-hmm, it is wrong to hold a grudge. Right? It's wrong for you. It's bad for you to hold a grudge.
Unhealthy.
Right? It's unhealthy. So you've got to get over it. You've got to put it behind you. However, if the person has not ceased their wrongdoing, right? Let's say, you know, you got a building contractor who rips you off, right? Doesn't complete the job and runs off with your money. You're not obligated to hire him again. In fact, it'd be most imprudent to do so.
Yeah.
Now, you know, if the fellow comes to his senses and comes back and says, you know, I really did wrong, and look, here's your money back, and I'll fix the deck gratis, you know, to make up for it, and I really want to show you that I've changed my ways, and you believe his representation, well, then you might, not recommending it, but you might consider, okay, maybe I'll hire this guy again, and yeah, like, and your friendship may actually be restored. Friendship is reciprocal; it's a two-way street. Right? It requires trust. But the willingness to extend that friendship can be extended unilaterally. It doesn't mean it'll be reciprocated in repentance and trust and, mm-hmm, and reciprocity, but you can get rid of the resentment. You don't have to live bound by that resentment.
Very good. And we're going to close with this question from Richard in Vienna, Austria. Have we ever heard from anybody in Austria before?
I don't know.
I don't think so. A question for him says, my sister-in-law says that early Christians believed in reincarnation. Is she right?
Thank you for the question. No, not reincarnation. Now, there were early Christians that believed in the pre-existence of souls, right? So Origen of Alexandria in particular believed that God created souls that would later come into inhabit bodies and that they could then travel back to God in a disembodied state. That position is rejected by the church. It's not the doctrinal position that Christians hold today. And it wasn't common in antiquity, right? Origen held that because of his relationship to Middle Platonism. It was a philosophical belief at the time that he tried to integrate into Christianity. But it wasn't a doctrine of reincarnation. It was a doctrine of pre-existence and return, but not the transmigration of souls. And so even though there was a middle Platonist influence on Origen, he did reject metempsychosis, which Plato did hold, which was just sure enough reincarnation.
Very good. Thanks for checking in from Austria, Richard. Glad to hear from you today. And Dr. David Anders, a fast-moving mailbag. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, for our live program. Not live today, but live normally here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our producer, Charles Berry, and Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. Have a Merry Christmas as we're continuing the holy octave of Christmas. See you next time. God bless.